Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, 4 through 9. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? This is the word of the Lord. May it renew our minds and cleanse our hearts and continue to help us grow in faith. God bless you.
So Advent, our third week, we are using a series of words to present some of our ideas. First week, we looked at Mary's Magnificat, the concept of reversal, Luke 1, where God brings down, if you like, the powerful and the those who are proud, brings them down and brings up those who are lowly and humble, the reversal. Last week, we looked at the idea of relinquishment. We looked at Luke 2, the nunc dimittis, Latin for now I depart, Simeon's song, and it's the idea of relinquishing or handing over, surrendering ourselves to God. It's all part of the Advent message, and today we look at this idea of redemption. And so Isaiah, we read, spoke about redemption. Paul speaks about it here. And Advent, you know, spans all time. So I like this verse from Revelation where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is present, who was past, future, who is to come. And so Advent spans all of this. So we look backwards to the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. That's history, 2,000 years was. Advent, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still present with us. So Advent is now. And of course, Advent also looks forward to the return of Christ. So that's future. He will come. So God is outside of time, if you like. It's past, present, future. God in time and beyond time. So, you know, there's theological debates about whether time even exists in eternity. Is there any time when we are with God in heaven? Is there time? Because we live in the eternal present. Other theologians would say, no, time continues, and we know millions and millions and billions of years of time. We'll find out, won't we? But Advent is found, and it's not just found in the Luke and Canticles or the Gospels. It's also found in the Epistles. So it's interesting with Galatians. Galatians is the first book that Paul wrote. So after his experience of meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, he goes into Arabia for 3 years. We're not told what he does there. But he's obviously trying to figure things out because he was a Pharisee. He thought Jesus was a fake. And all of a sudden, he learns that he is indeed the Messiah. Well, that blows his thinking, and it takes him 3 years to figure it out. He finally comes back, goes back to Damascus, the first place where he met Jesus, starts preaching. And the first document that he wrote, most scholars would understand, is this book of Galatians. So in these very few little verses, there is a lot said, and it invites the reader to enter in and to reflect on it. Remember, Paul's letters were originally read, so they were sent to the churches and they were read. So we would receive a letter from Paul, let's say we live in the province of Galatia, and then in our church this letter would be read. And then we would receive it. We'd think about it, reflect about it. We're doing the very same today. We're hearing the message. We're invited to think. We're invited to reflect. You know, I read a piece on the news recently was saying that the first generation who are growing up right now are the first ones who have worked with an iPhone. So they've known an iPhone their whole entire life or something like that. They've never had a time when they did not have an iPhone. And there are studies reflecting on what does that do to the brain? What does that do to the brain of a little one who's always had access to these computers and so on? Now, it can do many great things. But you know what? One of the challenges is it does interfere with our capacity to reflect and to think. Because we're not used to having to reflect and think for very long. And I would say it is not just with the little ones. It's with all of us who've had iPhones for the last 10 years or 15 years. How long have they been out? I don't know. At least 10, right? Maybe longer. So we're not used to necessarily thinking deeper because you can always just zip, zap, find what you want. So it's harder and harder to do this sort of thing for us, to receive a text and to enter into it. The prime figure here in this story is God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God is the primary character in this passage. God decides when Jesus is sent. God decides when the Messiah is finally born. David prophesied about the Messiah 1,000 years earlier than Paul, spoke about it, wrote about it. But now finally the Messiah comes, and this is not just by chance, it's not coincidence. God sends his son, the prime figure, at this point. He sends his son in the fullness of time. Remember, Greek word, two words for time, chronos and kairos. The word here actually is chronos, which means time. At the right moment of time, all the time we know, God sends his son. So there's also the sense of kairos, but the word is time. All those years. We live our whole lives, right? We live our lives, and then finally, there will be one last second when you and I take our last breath, boom. It comes down to that breath. Jesus, it assumes, is already with the Father. It's Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. After all this time, finally, the Messiah is born. God sent the Son. So there's a lot of language there. What's the point? God is not a distant God. We think of God as invisible, right? We often think of him as far away. He's invisible and he's far away, which makes it hard for me to connect with him. That's what we often feel like, people in the community. I don't see God and he seems far away, so he's not relevant to my life. But this text is telling us, which is what Advent's all about, is that God breaks into our world. He is incarnated, which means he takes on flesh. He's like you and me. So he's not a distant God, he's a close God. That's why we're calling this text or talk, God is not distant, but he's a close God. He's born of a woman. He's born. Manger born, difficult circumstances. I was born in East General. No, actually, you know what? That's not true. I'm lying to you. I was actually born in Belfast, and I'm not sure what that hospital even was. My kids were born in the East General. Pardon that. Somewhere we're born, and we're probably born in pretty decent circumstances. Jesus is born in a manger. Born just like we are, in a manger, hard times, this is his reality. Notice Paul does not get into the virgin birth and all of that. He knows that, but that's not his point here. Difficult circumstances, occupied territory, places in our world that are tough. How would you like to have a child born in Syria right now? Afghanistan. Places in our world that would be tough. This is where Jesus is born. Born of a woman and born under the law. Paul's very specific in what he's saying. He's to a Jewish mother in the Jewish nation, occupied territory, all the challenges of that, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul is talking about the conditions of Jesus and his birth. So one writer says about Jesus, this is important, he was vulnerable to all the conditions of human life, which constantly threaten and unsettle. Fear. Did Jesus know ever, did he know fear? Sure he knew fear. When he's in Gethsemane and he's waiting for the soldiers to come, he's sweating drops of blood. Fear, loneliness, suffering, temptation. Was Jesus ever tempted? Was he ever tempted? Yes, he was tempted. Doubt, and ultimately even God-forsakenness. Father, where are you? From the cross. The point of this is God comes into our flesh. This is what Paul's saying. Born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews says that Jesus knew every possible reality that you and I experience. But you know what? He even experiences it more, because he goes right up to the moment and doesn't give in. Normally we give in somewhere, don't we? Jesus knew the full weight of it. So when you have your issues and I have my issues and we think that God doesn't understand and God doesn't know my reality, he knows, man. You have a child and you're worried about your child. What will happen to my child or my grandchild? Does God know anything about that? He does. God had his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and for me. Does that cause Jesus pain? Yes. Does it cause God pain? Yes. Jesus is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God. That's why he breaks into our world. The idea that God is unmoved and doesn't experience anything that we are, that's not the God of the Bible. God knows and experiences us at every possible level. So he knows what you're going through. He knows what I'm going through. He's not a distant God. That's the point. He's a close God. That's what the incarnation is all about. He's close. In the Advent calendar, that's why 4 weeks are given to the theme of incarnation, because it's an important theme we're actually supposed to think about. You see what I mean? God is a vulnerable God in solidarity with you and me, just like Jesus. Jesus didn't have a house. I mean, once he started his ministry, he's out on the road for 3 years. No place where to lay his head, he says. He's out there. Like somewhere, one of the poets says, actually, Catherine Doherty says, that you know what? God doesn't like to sleep in fancy beds. He likes to sleep on the floor. Interesting. God likes to sleep on the floor. There are retreat centers. I've done a whole bunch of them. And one of the things is there's a bed, and it's really hard, and there's no comfort in the room at all. And it's done quite intentionally because you're invited to suck it up, if you like. You see what I mean? You're invited to know and experience what God's going through in his reality and what Jesus went through. No sleeping on fancy beds. 10 days of sleeping, you might as well be on the floor. It's just interesting how they approach it. The impact of the Son. So, in order to redeem those who are under the law, note, so that we might receive adoption as children. This is what Paul is saying. That he might redeem us. So there's two things. What does the Son come for? To redeem us, to buy us back. That's the language Isaiah used. He comes to redeem us. So Advent is a collision event. He comes to save us. We might say, save us from what? To save you and me from our sin. From our sin. There's a wonderful quote, I don't have it, I wish I had it, by Carl Menninger, who's a Jewish writer, and the book is called Whatever Happened to Sin? And he says, you know, our society, we don't talk about sin. We talk about people who have made mistakes and have done this and done that. Nobody's responsible. He says, as a Jewish writer, whatever happened to sin? Is no one accountable for anything? Sin. For God, sin is real. Evil is real. We don't understand how it comes into our world, but you and I know it's real. You know sin is real because you're a sinner, and so am I. I know sin is real. Totally, I know it's real. I struggle with it every day. So don't tell me there's no sin. You know it, and I know it, and God sends His Son to redeem us from that. Eternal life. Your sin can't go there. Do you see what I mean? Your sin can't go there. Either God deals with it or you don't go. Your sin has to be dealt with. That's the Jewish story. That's the Christian story. God comes to redeem us. Buy us back. It's a beautiful word. This is what Paul is saying. He comes to undo the power of sin. Lots of questions we have, but that's where Paul's at, man. Totally convinced. Jesus is, by the way, the same. He says he comes to ransom those in need. The gospel says that. Jesus claims it. Not only to redeem, to adopt, so that we become children of God, a position of intimacy. Adoption wasn't a Jewish thing. Adoption was Roman. The three worlds of Paul. He was Greek, born in Tarsus. He spoke Greek. He was a Roman citizen, lived in the Roman Empire, and he was a Jew. Indeed, he was a Pharisee. Three worlds of Paul. And one of them is the Roman world, and he knows it well, where someone could be adopted, brought into the family, and given all the rights of their own children. They become fully equal under the Roman law, completely. Paul likes that image, and he says, you know what? I'm going to use that. God comes not only to redeem, he comes to adopt. And that speaks to our intimacy, to our identity. That you and I are children of God. He's going to go on to say that. Twice he says it. We become children of God. Our identity, our world. Beth and I were talking about this yesterday. We're hung up on identity. Our world's hung up on it. We have lots of questions about it. Find out your blood test. Do a blood test and find out what your DNA says. It can tell you where you came from. Because I want to know where I came from, because I want to know I'm special somewhere. What clan am I from? Ireland. What little kingdom did I come from? Ireland was just a little country with a bunch of whole kings. Which one was I connected with? You can go on and find out your names and find out which clan you came from. We're so into this. Our world is into it. Because we're looking for our identity. We're looking for what is my meaning? Who am I? Who are you? We all want to feel connected. We all want to feel special. 7.5 billion people, and we want to claim something. Paul says our identity is found in Christ. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. I'm a child of God. You are a child of God. How wonderful is that? It's beautiful. Redeem, adopt, speaks to identity issues. Does my life count? You know, most of us, we're not the best at anything, right? The world loves to acclaim those who are best. Who's the best? Who's the best hockey player? Who scores the most goals? Who is the best basketball player? Goes on and on and on. Who is the best mathematician? Who's the smartest? The reality is most of us probably are not the best at anything. I'm not the best at anything, man. Zero. Diddly squat. I connected with some old friends recently who are musicians. I was just like blown away. Woman I used to sing with, man, every song she sings, you all want to cry. The pathos in her voice is just astounding. The guy is an incredible musician, plays the B3. Ah, way. They were over at our house. They sang for us, played for us. Beth got up and played. They're saying, oh, Beth, oh, my, that's wonderful. Then they say, Alan, why don't you play something? I said, I don't think so. Maybe next time. I'm not in that league, man. Forget it. Who is the best, right? The world always wants it. Well, we are the best, if you like. Every one of us is the best with Jesus. He loves us. Each of us is the beloved disciple. Each of us. All the disciples, they knew, oh man, I'm the beloved disciple. John says, I'm the beloved disciple. See, Peter says, forget it, I'm the beloved disciple. He loves me. James says, no, I am. That's who he is. God sent his son, the impact of the Spirit. And because you are children, note, God has sent the Spirit of his son. The same verb, God has sent the Spirit of his son. Note, he does not say God sent the Holy Spirit. He says God sent the Spirit of his son. Paul is not this systematic theologian that's dealing with all the things Augustine dealt with 300 years later. No, God sends the Spirit of his son. If you want to get all tied up in knots about all this theological stuff, fine. He says, God sent the Spirit of his son. Into our hearts crying, here we go, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir. How? Through God. So what does it mean? Abba is about this intimate relationship. That's why we started our service that way. God is our Abba. It's not simply an intellectual thing. It's meant to speak to us here at our experience level. To know God as our Father in this way is not merely an intellectual apprehension of a doctrine. Not merely warm feelings about God. It's a life-transforming, conscious awareness of the reality of our intimate relationship with God, our Father. God, our Abba. Paul is saying, I want you to know the Messiah like I know him. I call him Abba, and I want you to enter into that reality. It means we're invited to open our hearts up, our lives up, so that every day we are aware of Jesus the Messiah in your life and my life. He is with you all the time. He is not distant. He is not invisible. He's with us. It's like he's holding your hand going down. That's what Paul is saying. If he's Abba, he's right with you. So it speaks to our experience level. And I know, we as Baptists aren't always very good at this. God touches our experience. Our experience. This is what he wants us to have. And it's a relationship that gives us hope. We're children of God. Through God. That's how he ends. Through God. That's what he does. Experience. Live in hope. In the midst of all the crap we experience, live in hope. Jesus is born. What does his family have to do right away? They got to flee to Egypt. They live in Egypt for 2 years. They're on the run right away because crazy Herod wants to kill them. Goes chasing them, kills all the kids in the area. That's a madman, right? Who kills all the kids in an area? That's a madman. Every age is a dangerous age. Every day, every age. We're living in a dangerous age. It's no more dangerous than Herod, man, who's going around and killing all the kids because he wants to get at this one. That's craziness. That's what Jesus was born into. He has to flee. 2 years. His dad finally hears, hey, maybe okay to go back. So then they finally go back. And where do they go back? They go back to Nazareth, which is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Some little town way up north that nobody even knows about. He goes because, maybe it's safe there. That's why they go. God sends his son, God sends his spirit into our lives. It's the message of Advent. Cool, right? That's cool. But notice how Paul ends. Now, however, that you have come to know God, corrects himself, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? Stoicheia. How can you go back to those spirits that are negative, that want to tear you down? That's the language Paul uses. How can you want to go back to be enslaved by them again? What does it mean for the Galatians? It's returning to faith, to astrology, to paganism. They're Christians. But they're being drawn back. They're being drawn back to their old way of living. And Paul says, how can you do that? Don't do that. Keep remembering, God sent His Son, God sent His Spirit, and you know what? We do the very same thing. We go back to our compensations. We go back to our addictions. We go back to whatever that draw was, whatever that little hit was. You say, man, I've been working so hard. I work hard today. Man, I need what? I need something. I just need to feel better about it. It can be some sort of addiction. It can be anything, right? I need my big hunk of chocolate, right? I need that, man. I need this pill, or I need this whatever, because I deserve it, man. You wouldn't know what kind of day I had today. I need some sort of compensation, man. That's what the Galatians were doing. And we are drawn that same way. We're drawn. We don't necessarily do it, but we're drawn. And Paul is saying, remember, man, remember what God has done. Remember who you are by whose you are. Remember that, Brueggemann? Remember who you are because of whose you are. Remember that. The story is true of John Newton. With this I end. And you remember Newton. Newton, I didn't realize, his mom had died when he was 7 years old. He essentially is an orphan. Ends up going into, he works in the shipyards, he finally works on the boats in England. And of all things, he ends up becoming a slave trader. This is in that epoch. He committed dastardly deeds. He recognizes that. I did terrible, terrible things. That's who I am. That's my life. He's in a storm one time. He's 23 years old, and the boat's going down. It's shipwreck language, man. You are going down. This is the end of your life. It's that last breath. And he cries out to God from who knows where. And amazingly, he survives. And that reality changes his whole life. He's the guy, right, who wrote Amazing Grace and so on. But it was the point of it is this. He was so moved by that he never wanted to forget it. And over his mantelpiece, he had a fireplace. Every house in London had a fireplace at that point. He puts over his mantle that I was a slave. Quote from Deuteronomy. I was a slave, but I have been redeemed. I have been restored. And he puts that over his mantle so that he will never forget. Why? Because we're tempted to forget. We're tempted to forget. I need to remember. I need to remember. And you need to remember. I need to remember. Why? Because those compensations are still there. And there's something in you that is still a little bit drawn to that. And you've got to watch it, and I've got to watch it. He comes to redeem us, restore us, give us hope that we will become heirs of God, children of God. It can't get any better than that. So in the midst of our vicissitudes, in the midst of our trials and difficult circumstances that Jesus even knew, we're invited to keep looking to Him. Keep looking to Him as you go into the new year. The year of our Lord, 2019. Let's look to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.